Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Well, good morning to you. Wow. We gave you donuts and coffee, and that's where you are. Sugar does that to us, I guess. Good morning to you. That feels a little better. So we're talking for a couple weeks here about our church's connection with Christ's global mission. We're talking for a couple weeks here about being disciples who are connected with the global scope of the Great Commission. When Jesus said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples among all nations." We're talking about our church's connection with global missions. And today, following up on what Luke preached last week, as we look here at Colossians chapter 4, I want to pay attention especially to this aspect of the question: what's our role here as a local church? How can you as an individual play a part in this global vision that we're talking about? Professor C.S. Lewis famously suggested that in a Christian understanding of the world, the problem is not that our dreams and desires are too strong. The problem is rather that our dreams and desires are too weak. In other words, the problem is not that we want too much. The problem is that in light of how much God offers in Christ Jesus, the problem is that we settle for wanting much too little. He uses the analogy of a child who insists on playing with mud pies in a slum because that child cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the beach. The problem is not that we want too much, but that we want too little. And I want to suggest to you today that something similar is true with our sense of purpose and our sense of mission in life. I want to suggest that when it comes to the meaning and purpose and mission of your life, your problem is not primarily that your dreams are too big, but rather your problem is primarily that your dreams are in fact far too small and far too self-centered compared to what God, our Creator, is inviting us to. The Southern California rock star John Foreman once put it like this: "We were meant to live for so much more." And I actually think he's profoundly right. We were meant to live for so much more than most of us find ourselves living for. And in our passage of Scripture today, God is inviting us, God is challenging us to live for a much bigger purpose, with a much greater sense of mission in our lives. He's challenging us to live not simply for ourselves, but for Christ and for His global mission. And from Paul's words, I want to suggest to you a few lessons that are crucial for living with a purpose that is much bigger than yourself. Lesson number one is simply this. We could put it simply like this: think globally. Think globally. Just a quick little bit of context and geography will help here. Paul wrote this letter probably in about the year AD 62. He was imprisoned in the city of Rome. What continent is the city of Rome on? Europe. Okay, you guys are good at geography. Good job. And he's waiting for a court date there in the European city of Rome. And he wrote this letter to an ordinary local church in a city called Colossae. That's why it's called Colossians, because the people who live in Colossae are called Colossians, right? He wrote this letter to the people who live in the city of Colossae, which is a city in modern-day Turkey, in the Middle East, on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's interesting to notice that this ordinary local church in the Middle East had no connection, as far as we know, with the Apostle Paul. No connection. Paul did not plant this church in Colossae. As best as we can tell, a guy named Tychicus was the church planter. Paul never pastored in this church. As best as we know, Paul never even visited this church in the city of Colossae over in modern-day Turkey in the Middle East. And yet, track with me here, Paul has a conviction that ordinary members of this Middle Eastern local church should care about gospel preaching missions on the other side of the sea. His conviction is that healthy disciples will care about gospel missions in other parts of the world. And I'm sure that there were some people there in that congregation, in the city of Colossae, in the Middle East, who received this letter from the guy on the other side of the sea. And they hear this appeal from him to care about what's going on in his ministries over there on that side of the Mediterranean. And they hear his appeal to care about it, and they start saying the exact same things that many people want to say today when we start talking about what Jesus is doing on the other side of the sea. They start saying, don't we have plenty to worry about here in our own city? They start saying, don't we have plenty of things to deal with here in our own local church? They start saying, don't we have plenty of problems in our own homes and in our own lives, for crying out loud? And here's the thing. Paul is a seasoned pastor. He knows people well. He knows that there is plenty to worry about in their city. He knows that there are plenty of problems that need to be addressed in their own church. And he knows there are plenty of things that need to be addressed in their own households and in their own lives. And yet, Paul does not hesitate to challenge them to care about what is happening on the other side of the sea. This passage challenges us to think bigger. It challenges us to think wider. It challenges us to think globally about the cause of Christ. To put it even more precisely, even better, this passage calls us not only to think globally, but to pray globally. Look with me again at the text for just a moment. This passage is a call to prayer, right? Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And if we read that verse in isolation, we would assume that this is just a call for church members to stay faithful in their daily devotions. But Paul expands the scope a little bit and says, I'm not just telling you that you should pray on a regular basis. I'm calling for a certain kind of prayer. I'm calling you as a church on your side of the sea to pray for me on my side of the sea. I'm calling you to pray for what's happening with gospel ministry in another part of the world. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, Paul says, that God may open a door for us, for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, and pray that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Maybe it's a side note, but this is a wonderful encouragement to me. The Apostle Paul, with all his maturity, with all his biblical wisdom and insight, with all his ministry experience, with the godliness with which he walked, with the closeness with which he knew the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul asks for prayer. And let that sink in for a second. When our hearts are set free by the love of Jesus, we realize that asking for prayer is not a sign of weakness. We begin to realize that asking for prayer is a mark of wisdom. That challenges my heart. How often do I have the wisdom and the humility to ask others to pray for me? And more specifically still, Paul asks for prayer for two things related to the gospel. Number one, pray for open doors for the gospel. And number two, pray for a clear communication of the gospel. If you want to pray for gospel mission in other parts of the world and you don't know what else to pray, Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 will fit anywhere. You want to pray for Seda and Emma Sakaguchi in Tokyo? You don't know what else to pray for right now? They're living there as ambassadors of Christ. What do we pray for? Father, we pray for Seda and Emma, who are living in Tokyo as ambassadors of Jesus, and we pray that they would discover open doors in their relationships with other people. Open doors that they can bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into other people's lives. And when those doors are open, God, we pray for Seda and Emma that they would make that beautiful message clear. Simple as that. I love the simplicity of Paul's prayer requests here for mission. You think of all of the things that Paul could have asked for prayer for, and yet this makes the top of the list. Remarkably, Paul doesn't mainly want to ask for prayer for his own comfort. Although there's nothing wrong with praying for things like your daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray for stuff like that. He doesn't mainly want prayer for eloquence or impressive communication. Why? Because Paul is learning that his life is about something much bigger than him. And he wants believers in other parts of the world to join in praying for gospel ministry where he is. Why? In part because he knows that God answers prayers. But in part also because Paul believes that their lives, over on the other side of the sea, their lives are also meant to be lived for something much bigger than just them. What about us? What about you? Last week, Luke Bray shared with us some of the stark facts about the world that we live in today. If you think of all of the joys and heartbreaks that go into one lifetime, if you think of all of the hopes and fears of one lifetime, if you think of all of the sins and sorrows of one lifetime, in today's world, there are 3.1 billion people who live in places where they can live their entire lives without ever hearing about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. 2,000 years after Jesus Christ conquered death and conquered sin and conquered Satan once for all time, 2,000 years later, there are still more than 3 billion people alive today who can live their entire lives, all those hopes and dreams, all those fears and heartbreaks, all of those sins and sorrows, they can live their entire lives without ever even hearing about the joy and the life and the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And if you know the life and the joy and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then God today is speaking to your heart through this passage of Scripture. And He's saying, will you at least pray for them? I know there are plenty of things in your own city right here to care about. I care about those things deeply myself. I know there are plenty of things here in our own local church that we need to pay attention to. Yes, I know there are things in our houses and in our lives that desperately need the grace and the love and the touch of our Lord. And yet, the stark realities of the world around us and this passage of Scripture right here in God's Word is asking us, will you at least pray for the progress of the gospel among the nations? Will you at least pray? Will you at least pray for open doors of opportunity and for clear heralding of the best news the world has ever heard, so that men and women and young and old and rich and poor and educated and uneducated and those from the north and the south and the east and the west can finally discover the gladness and the hope and the joy and the life that we've discovered in Jesus Christ? Will you make a habit of praying, at least praying, for the progress of the gospel among the nations? Now, to be sure, over time, God is going to challenge us as a church, as we learn to think globally. He's going to challenge us to do other things in addition to praying for the nations. At our elders' retreat this past year, we talked about growing in praying for the nations. We talked about growing together as a church in learning about the nations and the needs of the nations. We talked about growing as a church family that is generous in giving to Christ's work among the nations. We talked about being a church full of people who are going and sending and supporting those who are making disciples among all nations. And we're excited to take steps forward in all of these things: learning, giving, going, sending. We're excited to grow and make progress together as a church family. But how much growth should we expect in all of those endeavors if we do not water the whole thing from start to finish with prayer? Or, to put it another way, what might happen? What other dominoes might begin to fall over if we as a church family devote ourselves to praying for God's work, God's mission, God's plan among the nations? What other dominoes might begin to fall as we devote ourselves to praying for the nations? One of my favorite tools for prayer is a website called joshuaproject.net. I'm not into getting extra emails in my life. I get too many. I'm not into carrying extra apps on my phone. I'm kind of minimalistic. But I downloaded their app, and I gladly receive their email every single morning. You can go to that website, joshuaproject.net, and you can get information about particular people groups in any country, in any part of the world. You could go there, for example, and gather information about the Khmer people in the nation of Cambodia. That's by far the largest people group in Cambodia. When we think of Cambodian people, generally we're thinking about Khmer people. And you could even go to that page about the Khmer people in Cambodia while you're eating dinner. And if there are kids at your dinner table, you can read it with your kids. You can learn together about the 14.4 million Khmer people in Cambodia, and how if you gather together 100 Khmer people, 100 Cambodian people, 97 or 98 of them, odds are, do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can learn about their culture and about the devastating and lasting effects that are still felt today of the Khmer Rouge communist regime that wreaked havoc in that nation, erased centuries, millennia of culture and wisdom that had been passed on from generation to generation. You can learn about specific needs and specific prayer points that missionaries who are living there and social workers who are engaged there have asked Christians to pray for. And then you can begin to pray for hope and healing to spread like light among the Khmer people. And here's the thing. If you're a parent, I want to invite you to think for just a minute. If your kids grow up learning about these kinds of real needs that exist all around our world today, and if our kids grow up praying even once a week for 5 minutes, if our kids grow up praying maybe for 2 minutes a day about the needs of billions of people around the world, can you imagine the dominoes that might begin to fall in the years and decades to come in their lives? On the one hand, there will be personal benefits in your own life. What will happen to your worries about that little resentment that you have against someone else when you're praying for the needs of millions of people in Cambodia? What will happen to your disappointments with your friend when you're praying for healing in a nation that was torn apart by the Khmer Rouge? What will happen to your sense of pride and self-centeredness that dogs all of us? What will happen to that American individualism that keeps whispering to us this lie that we know is wrong, but we can't seem to get away from, this lie that says it's all about me and my own fulfillment of my own desires? What will happen to those things? Those things will begin to melt away in our hearts like ice cubes over a campfire. More than that, it's not just about the personal benefits in our own hearts. Much more importantly, it's not hard to imagine how your kids will grow up with world-class priorities. It's not hard to imagine how you will begin to become a person who honestly cares more deeply about other people that you meet all around you every day. It's not hard to imagine how God might be pleased to answer these kinds of prayers, maybe even in the next generation. Pray for me, Paul says. Pray for open doors and pray that I might make the message of Jesus Christ clear to the people that I have the privilege of proclaiming it to. That's a first lesson that we need to learn from Paul. If we want to live with a greater sense of purpose in life, it will require thinking globally. Even better, it will call us into praying globally and being a people who pray and pray with devotion for the nations. I'm going to spend a little less time on this second lesson, but there's a second lesson that we need to get here from Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 4. It's not only that if we want to live with a greater sense of purpose and mission in life, we need to learn to think globally. We also need to act locally, right? You've seen those bumper stickers, think globally, act locally. Colossians 4 is kind of the Christian gospel version of that. If we want to live with a greater sense of purpose, if we want to live with a great commission-sized purpose in life, if we want to live in the kinds of ways that we are meant to live for, it will require, yes, thinking globally, but it will also require acting locally, serving locally, representing Jesus Christ in whatever neighborhood we happen to live in. Years ago, it was back before I was married, back before I was a pastor, I was spending an afternoon with a friend who was getting ready to move to another continent to serve with a missions organization. And during that afternoon, someone overheard my friend talking about the European country that she was getting ready to move to. And this other person stopped and asked why my friend was going to that country in Eastern Europe. And here's the thing. I remember the feeling in that moment so vividly. It was a feeling of raw anticipation and excitement. There was a moment of awe and wonder there as I realized my friend is becoming a missionary and I'm about to get to witness how a real live missionary shares the gospel with somebody else. I was just excited for what I was about to get to see. I knew that revival was about to break out. I mean, it can't be much more open door then if you're getting ready to move to Eastern Europe to be a missionary, to represent Jesus, to be an ambassador for Christ there, and someone says, why are you moving to Europe? The doors don't get a whole lot more open than that. So I was just so excited to hear what she was going to say. And I say this with deep appreciation for my friend, who is a friend of mine to this day. But what came next was honestly a little bit of a disappointment. My friend simply said, I'm moving there for work. Period. End of conversation. Not acknowledging she was going to work with a missions organization, not saying anything about Jesus, just, I'm moving there for work. As a young dude, I couldn't fully articulate it at that time, but I felt like something was kind of out of alignment in that scenario. I felt like something wasn't connecting that was supposed to be connecting. How can you be so devoted to the cause of Christ around the world and not even take this opportunity to be associated with Jesus right here, right now, today? Sadly, my friend is not at all unique. Jack Miller did a great deal to spread the good news of Jesus before he died. And back in the 80s, Jack Miller founded a missions organization called World Harvest Missions. And that organization has sent hundreds of missionaries to spread the mercy of Christ and the message of Christ in hard places around the world. But Jack Miller, who was for a while pastoring in the city of Philadelphia, once observed this. Jack Miller said, I believe that it is often easier to inspire Christian people to go overseas as missionaries than it is to get them to welcome their neighbors into their lives. And now this is starting to hurt. See, Jack Miller is saying, it's not just my friends 15 years ago for whom something was out of alignment. How could you have such a heart for the nations and not be looking for the opportunities to just talk about Jesus here and now? It's not just my friend 15 years ago. It's me also. It's us as disciples and ambassadors of Jesus Christ here in this place today. And I don't know, but maybe 2,000 years ago, Paul observed something similar. And so when Paul invites Christians to widen their perspective, to think globally, to pray globally, to have a heart for Christ's work among the nations, he's quick to add a reminder. He's quick to remind those believers of something. Look with me again at verse 5. As you're praying for what's going on the other side of the sea, he says, you, there in your city, in your place, in your locale where you happen to be located, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, develop, cultivate a hospitable lifestyle that involves other people, that involves people who aren't yet believers in Jesus, that cares about other people who aren't yet a part of the family of faith. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And as you walk with wisdom toward outsiders, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Through his word, God is challenging us as disciples of Jesus to think globally, to pray globally, to care about Christ's mission around the world. And then he's challenging us wherever we live around the world. I mean, in fact, even if you become a missionary and you uproot yourself from this locale and you move to some other part of the world to live in, you can only be in one place at a time. Yeah? Only God is not limited by space like that. Only he is omnipresent. You're only going to be one place at a time. And so wherever you are on this planet, whether it's Illinois or India, all right, wherever you are on this planet, think globally, care globally, pray globally, and yet live as a faithful ambassador for Jesus Christ right there in the place where your feet are touching the ground. Live as a faithful ambassador for Jesus, cultivating a lifestyle of gospel-reflecting hospitality that invites people in, that welcomes them, that loves them, that cares for them. And cultivating habits of salty speech. Today we use that word salty. It's a fun word, right? It's a fun word. Why you got to be so salty? That's not the way that Paul is using this word. He's using it in the way that Jesus used the metaphor of salt in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, it wasn't a command, it was a statement. He said this to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." It's not like get yourself to become that. It's just if you're associated with me, Jesus says, you are salt. You are light. And salt and light are meant to have their effect. Not just to sit in a salt shaker all day, but to get put on the tortilla chips. To get put out there where it's useful. To get smothered all over the rack of ribs and slow roasted all day in the smoker. Amen?
Amen?
Salt is not meant to just sit inside the salt shaker. It's meant to be put to good use. And Jesus says, if you're associated with me, there's already light in you. Let it shine. It's got to get out. There's already something salty in you. Let it season the conversations you have with other people that you care about, with other people whose lives you're inviting into your home, with other people that you love. Paul is calling us to think globally, to pray globally, and he's calling us to act locally with a hospitable lifestyle and also with salty conversations. But all of this kind of raises a question. It's a question that I actually heard at our last high school youth gathering. I don't get to go to those all that often, but I just want to say, since I got to be there recently, we have a really cool youth group. And I'm so glad to those of you who invest time and heart and energy in those high schoolers and in those middle schoolers. You're building a really cool thing. Thanks for what you're doing. I loved being at the last high school gathering, and it had kind of a Q&A format to it. And high school students were given the opportunity to submit any kinds of questions they wanted. And then a few of us would try to talk about those questions, sometimes interactively by just saying, what do y'all think? And sometimes we're saying, let's open a passage of the Bible and look at what the Bible says, and sometimes just kind of interacting in different ways. But one of the questions that came up at that youth gathering was an interesting question. The question was this: How can I represent my faith without being too timid or too forceful? How can I share my faith without being either too timid or too forceful? That's a good question that one of our high schoolers here wanted to ask and think about. It's a tough question. We're called to be salt, so does that mean we just pour the whole salt shaker on every person we walk past? That might make people salty. Salty. Arg. So do we just wait until they say, may I please have some salt? That might be a little too timid, and we might not be living in light of the urgency that the realities of our world and the beauty of the gospel call for. How do we represent Jesus Christ without being too timid or too forceful? And the answer to that question is found in the message of the gospel itself. It's a fascinating thing. This very message that we're thinking about, the message of the gospel, has in it the tools we need to answer that question. Think with me for a moment about the way that Paul has already described the good news of the gospel here in the book of Colossians in this letter that we're reading. These books of the New Testament were meant to be read together. They're not meant to be read in little slices by themselves. And so sometimes it's helpful to keep in mind the whole context of the letter that something like this is written in. And as we're at the very end of the book of Colossians, here in Colossians chapter 4, and thinking about this message that needs to go global, and this message that we need to represent where we are. And as we're asking this question, how do we do that? How do we declare the mystery of Christ faithfully, as Paul puts it in chapter 4? The answer is found as we think about what that message itself is. Turn back a page or so with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading to you the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, beginning in verse 13. Paul explains the good news of Jesus Christ like this: He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. I mean, let that sink in. We don't walk out into a dark world that is dying in sin and suffering and say, I have no idea what it's like to be there. We go out into this world as people who once were a part of the domain of darkness. And yet He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Illustrated, first of all, by the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to other people, He's not just kind of our tribal God. He's not just the person that's worked for me. No, Paul describes Him like this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I mean, let this stuff sink in. This is your biography, Christian. You were once separated from God. Your sins had made a separation between you and Him. This is your biography, verse 21, Christian. You were once alienated. You were hostile in mind. You were giving your life to darkness, to deeds that you knew were wrong. And yet He has now reconciled you. In His body of flesh, not by you bearing all the consequences and punishment that your own sin deserved, no, by His death. And He did all of this to present you to God holy. Blameless and above reproach before Him. This is now your biography, Christian. Before God, your record is not guilty, stained, shameful, wrong, needing to be hidden, kept at arm's distance, unlovable. No, through the redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished in His sacrificial death for us on the cross, this is now your biography. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you are now, through His death, ready to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. How are we going to represent Jesus Christ without being too timid or too forceful? I want to suggest to you that we're going to do that in this way, by staying close to the great why. Why do we do all of this? Because of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we live our lives close to this message, which reminds us both of the lostness that we ourselves once felt, and of this glorious hope and redemption that is now ours, not by our own works, but as a gift through the redeeming work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Oh, then we find ourselves speaking with courage and compassion at the very same time. We find in this gospel message that has done so much good for us eternally, we find a wellspring of missional compassion that leads us to draw near to others and to enter the darkness alongside them and to invite them into our own homes. Why? Because of this compassion that says, I know what it's like. That's part of my biography too. It cultivates in us this missional compassion, but also this missional courage. This is diagnosing the cancer is not enough. If I know that my friend has cancer and I know that there is a doctor who can treat that cancer, what kind of selfish fool would I be to not tell them that doctor can help you? As we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious good news of what he's accomplished for us through his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection, as we understand that, we become people who have this kind of missional compassion that leads us with broken hearts to pray for the nations, to pray for those 3 billion people who don't even have access to the message of Jesus Christ, much less the millions of others who have heard it and haven't yet received it, who haven't yet surrendered their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We'll have that kind of missional compassion that will lead us with bold, with broken hearts to pray with compassion for those people. And that compassionate heart that will lead us not only to pray for people who live on the other side of the sea, but to care about the people that God has providentially placed next door and at the next table and across the street and on your soccer team and in your class. We'll have not only compassion, we'll also have courage. Courage that says, I know what Jesus Christ has done for me. I know that he is a great Savior. I know he's a great Redeemer. And I know that he's trustworthy for people like you and me. And it gives us the courage we need to invite others to begin following him and trusting him for life and hope and joy that they need. We began by talking about the fact that we have a tendency, non-Christian or Christian, we have a tendency to live with a mission and a purpose that's too small. It's too shrunken down. It doesn't fit with the realities of the gospel or the realities of the world that we live in. This passage is calling us to live our lives for something way more. In fact, it's calling us to live our lives for someone way more. It's calling us to live our lives for the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Around the world, near and far alike. It's calling us to do that with lives that fit with the gospel message itself. This passage is calling us, plain and simply, to live not for ourselves, but for him who for our sakes died and was raised. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.